Jonah was the most successful evangelist ever recorded in the Bible. That surprises most people, but no one can compare the numbers of converts in a 3-day campaign to the numbers that Jonah could name. However, he was also the weirdest evangelist in all the recorded scriptures. His was the only revival where the evangelists needed more follow-up than the converts needed. What a piece of work he was. If there was ever an example in the Bible of God's message being delivered effectively by one who didn't want to deliver it, it is Jonah. And by the way, he never did get the vision that God had, who, according to what Peter has written, is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jonah believed just the opposite when it came to the Gentile Ninevites. He was not willing that any of the Ninevites would live, not even one, but that all of them would perish. The reason, he was a racist. He was a prejudiced, selfish prophet. From the very start, from the get-go, he did not want to be seen anywhere around the Gentile city of Nineveh. But thankfully, God's love and mercy was far greater than Jonah's hatred and prejudice. And God had his way. He knew what he was about. What happened made Jonah so angry, he begged to die. More than once. You will read in chapter 4 and verse 3, "Just kill me now." This is after the people had begun to change their hearts. This is after God has said, I'll lift the ban on these people. I will not bring a chaos over them and upon them. I will, in fact, bless them and forgive them. It was more than Jonah could stand to hear that. And the Lord said to him, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" And you'll remember from our time in that passage last time, Jonah doesn't answer. He doesn't have an answer. He realizes when he's asked that question that he's simply ticked off. He's simply angry about the whole thing. God may have changed his mind, but let me assure you, Jonah has not. And of all things, when he makes the prediction that in 40 days, if they don't change, God will bring a judgment upon them, they were willing to believe the warning and they changed. Jonah decided to build a little lean-to, we would call it, a shelter, according to verse 5. And he got under the shelter to break the hot, searing rays of the Syrian sun as it beat on him. And he sat on the east side of the city and stared at the city, tapping his foot, waiting, hoping that maybe their repentance would go thin and maybe they would just turn and reveal that that repentance was a hoax. Nope, was not to be. And so Jonah decides, "I'll simply get alone." It's as if Jonah is hanging a huge do not disturb sign on the opening of that little shelter. Just leave me alone. All of you Ninevites, and you, God, just leave me alone. And there he sits in this tiny handmade shelter, just to be silent and sullen as he sulks. Before I go further, I have to say something about isolation. And part of the reason is we continue to be shocked as a nation when there are mass killings, and we should be. How heartbreaking that someone would break into a synagogue and randomly kill whoever the bullet may hit. And after being captured, make the statement, all of them should die. No remorse whatsoever. Interestingly, the man has been isolated. When you check, you will find that most who carry out such horrible acts against humanity often have been living isolated lives. They're not involved in a healthy social relationship with others. They are certainly not accountable to a group of people who are there to help them realize that they're twisted in their thinking. They're alone, all alone. And from that aloneness comes the isolationist's twisted thinking. It's not original with me. Years ago, a professor of psychology at Stanford University named Philip Zimbardo wrote an article in Psychology Today titled "The Age of Indifference." In that penetrating article, he puts his finger on the dangers of isolation. I quote just a few lines from Zimbardo. Quote, I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them. It has been shown to be a central agent in the etiology. The word means origin or cause. In the etiology of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of disease states. Close quote. What a statement. It isn't healthy that he get alone. Now, this is not referring to being alone to recharge one's battery or to pull away from a constant activity of life so that you could get yourself back together. This is an aloneness that says, get out of my life. This is the last stage of Jonah's pouting. His twisted desire is now to distance himself from all that's happened. He goes east of the city and sits down and stares. Alone with his private thoughts, still seething over God's decision to change his plan from catastrophe and annihilation to divine blessing, Jonah settles into his man-made shelter, succumbing to total selfishness. Now then, the beautiful part of the story is that even when he finds his prophet in this state of mind, God graciously and sovereignly moves in to woo him back. In fact, I found it interesting that Martin Luther makes the statement, God begins to play with Jonah as a mother will play with her distressed child in order to cheer him. I don't know that I agree with Luther that God is playing with Jonah, though I understand what he means by that. God tries one maneuver after another to get Jonah to come back, to turn around, stop the staring and this fitful isolation, and to talk with him and to reason with him. One of the prophets writes, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Let's reason with our God. Jonah's in an unreasonable state. So what does God do? You have your pen handy. Look at the text that we're looking at, Jonah chapter 4. You'll find three things that God arranges, or your Bible may read, he appoints. You will see them right in the text. Verse 6, God arranged for a leafy plant. Your Bible may read, a gourd. Verse 6, he arranged for the plant. How comforting of God to do that. I'll come back to it in a moment. Look at verse 7. God also arranged for a worm. This is an old cutworm that would come and eat into the stem of the plant and kill it. I'll get to that in a moment. And third, you will notice verse 8, as the sun grew hot, God arranged, there's the third time, God appointed a scorching east wind to blow across that blistering sands of the desert east of Nineveh. On top of the rays of the sun, we now have the hot wind. You see the growing intensity? You see the acceleration of God's plan? That's how God sovereignly works. He begins with a comforting maneuver. Look at what he does. Back to verse 6. He arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. God didn't have to do that. Could have left him alone in the shelter and turned his back on him and ignored him. God is no isolationist. No, not on your life. God brought some comfort. How patient of the Lord to do that. He arranged for a plant. It grew quickly and spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased Jonah's discomfort. Look at that. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Finally, he's grateful for something. He hasn't been yet. So finally, he's grateful at least for the plant. You know, Jonah's so negative, he reminds me of the joke I read about some time ago where there was this farmer who had a neighbor that was the most negative neighbor you could ever live next door to. No matter what he did, the neighbor fussed and complained, argued about this, groused about that. And this neighbor was determined to win him over. So he got a brilliant idea. He bought this incredible dog, wonder dog, that could walk on water. Okay? So he says to his neighbor, he's going to go duck hunting. Why don't you come with me? Sure, we'll probably both die before we get back. Neighbor said, no, we're going to have a great time. Come on, get in. Puts his dog in the boat with him, and they go out, and they're sitting in the blind. Boom, 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 and they shoot the ducks, and tells his dog, go get them. Dog walks across the water, comes back with the ducks, dry as it can be. And the neighbor says, he can't swim, can he? No matter what, he's gonna fuss. That's Jonah. Except for when he's got a little comfort. And now he's grateful for the plant. The soulless plant. He's grateful at least for the shade. Now, he hadn't planned on the cutworm, but God had. God, remember, is at work on Jonah. The plant is just part of the process. By the way, before I get too deep in this, he's at work on you and me as well. And he begins very graciously, almost innocuously, to soften us, to comfort us, to get our attention. But he realizes that Jonah is not grateful for God. He's grateful for the plant. So the Lord ratchets up the plan, and he sends along a worm. And what do we read? He arranged for a worm, and the next morning at dawn, God starts early, doesn't he? The worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. There goes the shade. And if that isn't enough, notice he tightens the screws even tighter. When the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. God moves in mysterious ways. I don't know what the leaves and the worm and the wind are in your life. I wouldn't pretend to know. But I know this. He moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds and never failing skill, he works together his bright design and carries out his sovereign will. He's at work in your life. He's at work in mine. And now that the shade is gone, and now that the sun is hot, now that the east wind is blowing, maybe this will be enough to break Jonah. Because without being broken, Jonah will never surrender his selfish ways. The plant withers away, the sun is hot, beats on his head, and he grows faint. And what happens? He wishes to die. Death is certainly better than living like this. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? I mean, really, Jonah? Is that right? You've reduced your life to the leaves of a plant? Unless you think that that might have done it Jonah's response is, yes. Yes. Even angry enough to die. I think he shouted that. In so many words, so many ways, he's saying, you better believe it. Well, that was enough. Enough was enough. Even God's leash has a limit. And he's reached the limit. Here's the heartbreaking reality. At this point, Jonah isn't even thinking about the changed lives of the Ninevites. So God once more turns there, which was the whole purpose of getting him to come in the first place, is that these people might be changed. And so the Lord said, and from here on it's a monologue. Jonah says nothing else. The book ends, if you will, with a death wish that seals Jonah's lips. You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. You have compassion for the plant, though you didn't even plant it. It came quickly and died quickly. But look, Jonah. Look at the city. Look at the smiles. Look at the changed lives. From the king all the way to the peasant. Look at the humility of these people who were once arrogant in their wickedness. Look at this, Jonah. Look at this. What a difference. What a change. In fact, let me say something about the number. There's an insight here I don't want you to miss. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people. And I mentioned in the reading that the Hebrew has the line that these are people who don't know the right hand from their left. Now stop. If you were sitting at your kitchen table and you are reading your Bible at the end of Jonah and you come to that line, which the New American Standard reads, including that, who would that refer to? Who would be those who do not know their right hand from their left? Small children is the only answer. Until they're old enough to understand left and right and to understand that concept of hands doing what right and left hands do, they're young. So let's understand the 120,000 has reference to little children. I agree with Charles Ryrie in his footnote in the study Bible in the New American Standard, where he says this has reference to children. In fact, that puts the number of the people of Nineveh over 600,000. 600,000. Not just 120. This is the most significant revival recorded in all the Bible. Look, Jonah! Look at that. Look at all of these people. Children, younger, older, adults. And now look at them, the change in their lives. Jonah, look. Should we not have compassion? Not on the leaves of a gourd, but on the lives of these once lost souls who existed in darkness and knew nothing but that lifestyle. Jonah. Connect the dots. He doesn't. I would love to be able to say that there exists a reliable body of literature that gives us the later years of Jonah, where he came to his senses and he realized how short-sighted he had been and selfish, and he changed. But I have no other literary work to recommend. Certainly nothing in the Bible. In fact, interesting, the book of Jonah begins with the word of the Lord, where he gave his message to Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh. And the book ends with the word of the Lord as they are at Nineveh and the lives have been changed. But it ends in sort of an ellipsis, just a dot, 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 question mark. It's sort of like the song Peggy Lee made popular. Is that all there is? Jonah, is that all there is? You want to die because a plant died? Let me state it lest anybody miss it. This is the ultimate in a selfish lifestyle. This is the individual who is proud of the license frame that says he who dies with the most toys wins. Really? I will not back off and just be nice and tactful here. I'm going to be direct. It's easy in this day and age to become that selfish. It's easy. Just follow the direction of the majority. Plan for yourself. Live for yourself. Think of yourself. Work for yourself in the sense of your plans, your future, your salary. Care little about those who are lost. And press right on in that lifestyle, and I will tell you, little by little, your world will revolve around sort of an us four and no more, and I'm not too sure about you three. It's all about me. How many marriages have broken up because the mate simply did not have room in her life or his life for one other person? How many companies have split apart because there's no sharing here? This is about me. This is mine. We're a selfish body of people. Now let me end on a wonderful note. Turn from Jonah 4 to Philippians 2. Quickly turn. What a marvelous contrast. Paul is writing to the people of Philippi, and he turns to the ultimate example of an unselfish lifestyle, but not before he has given this imperative. Verse 3 of chapter 2, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And then he turns to the ultimate illustration. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. I love it that it's the word attitude. It all starts there. Quickly transport yourself to eternity past, when there was no earth, when there was no matter, when there was nothing but the Godhead. And in the midst of this eternal setting, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit put together the plan of eternal decrees, anticipating earth that would come and people who would populate it and depravity that would captivate it and the lostness of humanity that would populate it. And the Father and Son and Spirit agree, however it occurred in that setting, that the Son would lay aside and not cling to all of the glories of heaven. And think of what they were. Myriad of angels forever at his beck and call. Co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent with the Father and with the Spirit. Never a hint of sin to deal with. Never an ugly, caustic comment to listen to. Never mistreatment, only harmony, only the joys of eternal glory in eternity past. And the Son of God agrees to leave that and to come here in our midst and to be born as a human being, Emmanuel, God with us, and become one of us apart from sin. Now you can read on verse 6. Though he was God, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, no selfishness whatsoever. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. He was willing to come and live among us. And if that wasn't enough, when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, died a criminal's death on a cross. The ultimate in sacrifice, as opposed to selfishness, he was willing to die. And as he hung there, was able to say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished." And slumped in death, having paid the penalty for the sins of the world. Easy to forget where he once was, and now where he is. The beauty of this passage is that he is the example of how to live a life. We are given the opportunity every day with choices. We can choose our own way, or we can think of others. We can do what is only best for us, or we can do with what benefits others. Jonah chose the former, Jesus, the latter. As a result, life revolves around the one who gave himself that we might know eternal life. Isn't that amazing? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The lady and Thomas put it well when he said, the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived. It would never have been possible had he selfishly clung to the glories of heaven and said, I will not go. But from the moment he became an adult human being on a mission in his ministry, he was maligned, mistreated, hated, despised, and ultimately a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think it's beautiful that the Lord established for the church a memorial to his death. It's called the Lord's Table, where there is a little piece of pastry that reminds us of a body that was given for us, and a small cup of juice that is a symbol of his blood poured out for us to cleanse us from sin. How beautiful that he has us hold those in our hands and of all things, put them in our mouths and taste them, assimilate them, so that we might truly enter into what it means to remember his death until he returns. Bow with me, will you please? Right where you're sitting, just bow your heads, close your eyes. I must say to all who are hearing this today that this table is the Lord's table. It's not this church's table. He is the host. You're not coming to our table. We're all coming to his table. But if you don't know the Lord, you have no part in it. How much better for you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Just acknowledge your sinfulness, your selfishness, a lifestyle of pleasing yourself, and accepting the fact that Jesus can deliver you from that as you trust in him and him alone for forgiveness. And then you'll be able to eat the bread and drink from the cup with us. If you're a believer, make sure that you are walking in the light, even as our Savior is in the light, before you partake of the bread and the cup. Search your heart. See if you be in the faith. Dear Father, we thank you for the reminder that we've had before us during these weeks of study. We've seen a man whose life has revolved around himself, and the experience from one miserable event to another. Convince us, Lord, that that is no way to live. And release our grip on ourselves, I pray. Break through. And as we taste this bread and drink this juice, remembering our Savior's body and blood, may we deeply give thanks for all he has done for us. Thank you for the cross, where we first saw the light, and you delivered us from darkness. Our worship is yours, and we pray that it will be meaningful. In the name of Jesus. Amen. You'll be served the bread and then the cup. Please take each without any further waiting for someone to lead you. And as you do, remember, the bread represents the Savior's body and the juice, his blood.